This is part six of our seminar titled Protestants and Catholics, What Makes Us Different? This will be the last part of our entire seminar on this subject. And the particular nature of what we're going to be looking at today will be Roman Catholicism's view of the Virgin Mary. Now, it goes without saying that Rome is enamored with the Virgin Mary to the point of idolatry. Protestants often refer to the veneration given to Mary as Mariolatry. It is amazing what Rome has done to the mother of Jesus, and if Mary could see how she is viewed by millions today throughout the world, she would more than likely be appalled, just like Peter and Paul and Barnabas were appalled when people sought to worship them. What Roman Catholicism assigns to Mary is an amazing thing. And Protestants have viewed this as being idolatrous, as if the Mass isn't idolatrous to Protestants. All that has come to be believed about the doctrine of Mary has not come full-blown by any stretch of the imagination. Presently, here is what Rome believes about Mary. Rome teaches what is called the Immaculate Conception. Many Protestants think that this has to do with the virgin birth of Jesus, but that is not what Rome believes. The Immaculate Conception has nothing to do with the birth of Jesus, per se. It is the doctrine of Rome that says that Mary was born without sin and was impeccable, meaning she was beyond the possibility of sin. In other words, she was identical to Jesus. So that only two people in the history of the world were sinless and incapable of sinning, according to Rome: Jesus and his mother Mary. Rome also believes that Mary was perpetually a virgin all her life. Third, Rome believes in Mary's Assumption. This is the belief that upon her death, her body and soul were immediately joined, and she was taken up to heaven where she sits as Queen of Heaven. Her body did not see corruption, just like Jesus' body did not see corruption. So that only two people in the history of the world so far have had their souls united with their bodies: Jesus and his mother Mary, according to Rome. And then Rome believes in Mary as mediatrix, meaning that she cooperates with Christ in a unique way with Jesus in his redemptive labors on earth. She carries the title, quote, Mother of Divine Grace, quote, end of quote, so that she now, with her merit, can plead our cause with her Son more effectively than anyone else among the elect because of her exalted holiness. Now, what is the historical development of the doctrine of Mary in Roman Catholicism? It is significant that for four centuries after the apostles passed off the human scene, there was not really any kind of doctrine exalting her in any of these areas that we've mentioned. The turning point was in 431 AD at the Council of Ephesus, where Mary was declared, quote, Mother of God, Theotokos. But even then, in this church council, it was not intending to exalt Mary, but basically the term Theotokos, Mother of God, was a response to the heresy of Nestorianism that did not believe that the person born to Mary was really divine. And so it really goes to show how some people can twist statements to their own devices. When the Roman Emperor Constantine, as the first, quote, Christian emperor, when he became emperor, thousands of people entered the church bringing with them much of their superstitions and their devotion to their previous goddesses, such as Isis, Ishtar, Diana, Athena, Artemis, Aphrodite, and other goddesses. statues of these goddesses found their way into the church, eventually giving way to statues of saints. So it's not unusual in various places for Roman Catholicism to incorporate local deities into their images of the Madonna. For example, the Virgin of Guadalupe in Mexico is one such syncretistic mixture of a goddess worshipped by the Indians of Mexico, which is the goddess Tonantzin, with the Virgin Mary. With regard to its developments in the history of the Roman Catholic Church of this veneration for Mary, in the year 610, Pope Boniface IV suggested that the celebration of All Saints Festival and ordered that the Pantheon, which was a pagan temple in Rome, be converted into a Christian church, and that the relics of all the saints be placed in it. And he dedicated that converted pagan temple to the Blessed Virgin and all the martyrs. And from that point, we see a greater development in the history of Roman Catholicism of its the beginning of its veneration for Mary. Now, as we have said, Rome believes in what is called the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. This is the doctrine that says that Mary was born sinless, she did not sin her entire life, that she was therefore impeccable, impossible of sinning, just like Jesus. And all of this was done for her, supposedly by a special grace given to her by the God-man Jesus. The supposed biblical text that Rome gives to buttress this idea is taken from Luke 1:28, where we find the angel Gabriel coming to Mary and saying, "Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you." Supposedly from this statement, that teaches the Immaculate Conception, according to Rome. Just that statement. The King James Version and the New American Standard Bible translates the passage as, "Hail, thou that are highly favored, the Lord is with thee." Amazingly from this, Rome states that the sense, quote, "highly favored" is really meant to mean transformed by this favor or grace, indicating a perfection of grace. A Roman Catholic theologian by the name of Carl Keating asserts, quote, "The Greek indicates a perfection of grace. A perfection must be perfect not only intensively but extensively. The grace Mary enjoyed must not only have been full or strong or complete as possible any given time, but it must have extended over the whole of her life from conception. That is, she must have been in a state of sanctifying grace from the first moment of her existence to have been called, quote, full of grace, or to have been filled with the divine favor in a singular way. This is just what the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception holds, that Mary, in the first instance of her conception, was, by a singular grace and privilege of Almighty God, in view of the mercies of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the human race, preserved, exempt from all stain of original sin." End of quote from the Roman theologian. Now we're going to see that this interpretation is completely unacceptable from many points of reference. We need to understand that this doctrine of the Immaculate Conception did not become officially part of the Church until the papal declaration of Pope Pius IX in the year 1854 and affirmed by the Ecumenical Council of Vatican I in 1870. Going back to this text in Luke 1:28 that Rome is convinced teaches that Mary was without sin from the moment of conception, in actuality, the Greek word is karatao, and it's used only twice in the New Testament. It's used here in Luke 1:28, and it's used in Ephesians 1:6. Now, this verb form is from the Greek word charis, which is translated in English as grace. The Jerome's Latin version translates it gratiae plena, full of grace. So the particular Greek word literally means having been graced. It is a perfect passive verb indicating a point where she was favored and continued to be favored. Now, Rome insists that this must mean, obviously, according to Rome, that she was conceived without sin herself and remained sinless her whole life. Well, all I can say to this is that this is a great example of what we call eisegesis in its worst form, reading into the text, not exegesis, reading out of the text. Rome wants to believe what it wants to believe about Mary, and therefore it finds any way to interpret Bible text to support its view. And so, according to Rome, Luke 1:28 obviously means that. And how do we know that? Because the Pope and the Council of Bishops say so. And how do we know they're infallible? Because they say so. And so we see the circular reasoning continues and continues. Well, let's look at the immediate context of the verse and the verses immediately following Luke 1, verse 28. First of all, Gabriel says, "And having been graced or favored, that Mary is blessed among women." So the meaning of, quote, having been graced is immediately explained by something special, that God is with her among women. It doesn't say everybody, men and women, every human being. It says that she was graced among women. Well, how was she graced among women? Well, we're going to see she was graced among women by the fact that she will be the bearer of the God-man. So, this grace pertains to her as a woman, special among all women. When the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary, Mary is troubled by what the angel said. She has no idea what is meant by this, and in verse 30, the angel says, quote, "Thou hast found grace with God." Now, what is this undeserved favor? What is this grace that Mary has found with God? In the text, exegetically, not eisegesis, but according to the Word of God, interpreting it in its context, verse 31 explains the nature of the grace. She will conceive a son who shall be called Jesus. Mary still can't understand what's all going on here, and in verse 34, she had not yet had sexual relations with her husband Joseph. But the angel says in verse 35 that she shall conceive by the Holy Spirit. Luke 1:28 says, "Hail, having been graced, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." So therefore, according to the Greek, the grace is the privilege among all women to bear the God-man. That is the grace. It is not in any form, stretch, whatever, alluding to the fact that Mary herself was sinless from conception. That is a far-fetched interpretation that has no merit whatsoever to read that into the text. The context clearly says that the grace was that she bore Jesus, the God-man, and that she was blessed and honored among all women because no other woman on the face of the earth was the mother of the God-man. Now I ask you to develop this doctrine from this passage that Mary has been graced, meaning she, again, was conceived without sin, is just unfathomable. And it's not sound reasoning whatsoever. But of course, what does it matter what the rest of Christianity have to think anyhow? Because, again, Rome's interpretation must be correct because it is infallible. And how do we know that? Because Rome says it's infallible. If you want the Bible to say whatever you want, it doesn't matter. You can always twist it to whatever you want it to say. The Mormons do it. The Jehovah's Witnesses do it. Every cult does it. They turn the Bible to say whatever they want it to say. Interestingly, Rome's interpretation has some serious problems. For example, in Luke 1, verses 46 and 47. Now let me read Luke 1, 46 and 47. It says, "And Mary said, My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." Now, do you see a problem with Rome's interpretation when you put it up to the Word of God? If Mary is supposedly sinless, why does Mary say that she needs a Savior? A sinless person doesn't need a Savior. Somehow, Mary sees herself as a Savior. Just like Peter didn't think he was some supreme pontiff. Peter didn't think he was above the rest of the disciples as this great supreme super elder that Rome contends by apostolic succession. And neither does Mary think that she's been immaculately conceived. Mary views herself as a sinner. Now that is what God's Word says. Rome's view is further complicated by Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. Now here is what Luke 2:22-24 reads. "And when the days for the purification to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." Now, Joseph and Mary are bringing Jesus to the temple to dedicate him to the Lord because he's the firstborn. And they're going to give a sacrifice, we are told there, according to the law of Moses. Now, to understand what law of Moses that they are following, we need to turn to Leviticus 12, verses 6 through 8, and we'll find out what law they were observing. Here's what Leviticus 12, 6 through 8 says. "And when the days of her purification are completed for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting a one-year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and shall be cleansed from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, whether male or a female. But if she cannot afford a lamb, then she can take two turtle doves or two young pigeons, the one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean." Now, Leviticus 12 clearly says that the mother brings a offering to the priest as for herself, and the priest makes atonement for her, the mother of the firstborn. Do you see any problem here? That's a serious problem for Rome. Listen to Father Hardin's Catechism 238. What he says. "Why must we believe in the Immaculate Conception? Answer. We must firmly believe in the Immaculate Conception because it is a dogma of the faith. In the words of Pope Pius IX, quote, We declare, we pronounce, and defy the doctrine that maintains that the most blessed Virgin Mary, in the first instant of her conception by unique grace and privilege of the omnipotent God, and in consideration of the merits of Christ Jesus, the Savior of the human race, was preserved from all stain of original sin, is a doctrine revealed by God, so says Pope Pius IX. This doctrine is implied in the title, which the angel Gabriel gave to Mary when she addressed her, quote, "Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you." Luke 1:28, Vulgate translation. So ends the catechism. Catechism 239 goes on to say, why did Christ preserve Mary from sin? Answer, Christ as God preserved Mary from sin because he wanted to do everything possible for her. He wanted to be conceived and born of a sinless mother. Now my comment about this is interesting that Rome should say that Luke 1:28 talks of Mary supposedly as having a sinless state given to her by Christ. Christ has given this to her, according to Rome, but Christ hasn't even yet been conceived. How does Jesus do this for Mary when he hasn't been incarnated yet? And besides, who says that Jesus wanted to be conceived and born of a sinless mother? Jesus never said that. Jesus never said anything of that. So why should we believe it? Because Rome says so? Well, yes. That's why we're supposed to believe it. Why did Father Hardin say? Why do we believe? Why must we believe the Immaculate Conception? He says because it is a dogma of the faith. Look at question 240 of his catechism. Why is exemption from original sin an extraordinary grace? Answer. Exemption from original sin is an extraordinary grace because all other human beings except Christ are conceived with sin on their souls. Death reigned over everyone as the consequence of one man's fall. Romans 5:17, but not over Mary. End of quote. My comment is, where in Romans 5 does it say, I don't see a qualifying phrase that death reigned over all men, comma, but not Mary. That's not in the Bible text. But you see, it doesn't matter, does it? It doesn't matter if it isn't in the Bible, because whatever Rome wants to believe is infallible. What does question 241 say? What follows from Mary's freedom from original sin? Answer. Mary's freedom from original sin preserved her from all sinful passion or concupiscence and from every personal sin during the whole of her life. Now remember, concupiscence is that inclination to evil that we still have even after our baptism according to Roman Catholicism. But we saw that Rome in its catechism says that baptism does not erase concupiscence, and which explains why we can still sin after baptism according to Rome. But that's not true of Mary, according to Rome. She did not have concupiscence. She did not have an inclination to evil. But the problem is, if Mary was freed from concupiscence her whole life, then why did Mary rejoice in God, my Savior, says Mary? Why did she feel the need with Joseph to sacrifice turtle doves as an offering of sins in Luke 2 if she was free of sin her whole life? Someone apparently forgot to tell Mary she was sinless. Someone forgot to tell Mary she was absolutely sinless. Now Jesus, remember, according to Roman Catholicism, only two people have been conceived without sin and completely impeccable, and that is Jesus and Mary. Jesus knew he was sinless. Why didn't Mary know she was sinless? See, that poses an incredible problem and only goes to show that Rome's view of the Immaculate Conception is a complete imaginary concoction in the minds of a pope that he made in 1854. Question number 242 of Hardin's Catechism says, was Mary then impeccable? Answer, yes, Mary was impeccable. By a special privilege from God, she could not sin. Catechism 243 says, how could Mary acquire merit if she was incapable of sin? That's a good question. The answer is, Mary could acquire merit because she could exercise her freedom of choice. She could choose among a variety of good actions in exercising her great love of God. Well, my comments about this, you know, does it matter that Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous, no, not one, and it refers to Jews and Gentiles? The entire human race in Romans 3 can be categorized either as a Jew or as a Gentile, and Romans 3:10 says, there is none, no Jew, no Gentiles, righteous. But obviously that doesn't apply to Mary. Does it matter that Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? Well, apparently it doesn't apply to Mary. Does it matter that Romans 5:12 says, so, quote, here's what Romans 5:12 actually says, and so death spread to all men, for all sinned. Well, according to Rome, not according to Mary. She's not part of the all there. As an historical note, many of the early church fathers, of whom Rome looks at with great respect and whom Rome has made saints, in fact, did not believe in the Immaculate Conception. The most notable is Augustine, whom Rome quotes profusely in its catechism, usually, though, distorting what Augustine says. Augustine, in his writings, said, quote, Mary, springing from Adam, died because of sin, and the flesh of our Lord, derived from Mary, died to take away sin. In his sermon on Psalm 2, Augustine expressly attributed sin to Mary. And so, according to Rome's great beloved Augustine, Augustine somehow did not believe what God revealed infallibly to Pope Pius IX in 1854. Thomas Aquinas, Rome's revered theologian, believed that Mary was conceived in sin but then cleansed from it in a special manner. But he still believed that she was conceived in sin. So this presents an incredible problem for Rome, because Saints Augustine and Aquinas both disagreed with Pope Pius IX, who would speak ex cathedra in 1854. And remember, whenever the Pope speaks ex cathedra in his official capacity, he is infallible. And therefore, if infallible Pope Pius IX is found in contradiction to the church fathers and to church tradition, where is this unified system of belief in Rome? It really presents a tremendous problem for Rome. You have the tradition of some of the great church fathers in opposition to an infallible pope. According to Rome, how can this be possible? But do you know what? It is in the 4th century, up until the 4th century, the person of the 4th century who did believe that she was immaculately conceived was none other than the notable heretic Pelagius. Pelagius believes what Roman Catholicism now believes about Mary. The idea that Mary was sinless gained ground over the centuries, and the Jesuits began to propagate it anew, and then it would finally be decreed by Pius IX in 1854. There are apparitions, Marian apparitions of the Immaculate Conception, according to Rome. In February, this past February, 2008, it marked the 150th anniversary of the appearance of Mary at Lourdes, France, by an illiterate peasant girl by the name of Bernadette Soubirous. Since that time, millions of Roman Catholics have made pilgrimages to Lourdes, France, for healing and salvation. The present Pope, Pope Benedict XVI, this year has established airline flights from Rome to Lourdes and offered, guess what, for everybody who makes a pilgrimage to Lourdes. That's right, he's offered a plenary indulgence. That means a get-out-of-jail card out of purgatory and get to go straight to heaven. But are we certain of that? No, according to the Catholic Catechism, we can't be certain that even the plenary indulgence of Benedict XVI will absolutely guarantee that you get out of purgatory. And yet, he has established these flights, and whatever Rome says, because of Rome's immense wealth in this world, if the Pope wants it, the Pope gets it. And therefore, if you spend thousands of dollars to get there, you get yourself a plenary indulgence, but then maybe you don't. There were 18 apparitions, supposedly, concerning Bernadette. And on the 16th appearance of this apparition, the apparition is said to Bernadette, when she asked what is the woman's name, when Bernadette asked what the woman's name, because the apparition looked like a woman, here's what the woman apparition said in Latin: Que soy era immaculata conceptiu. In English, I am the Immaculate Conception. Well, the timing couldn't have been any better for the Roman Church. For what had happened 4 years, earlier in 1854. Now that apparition of Bernadette was in 1858. But remember, we've already said that in 1854, Pope Pius IX had revealed for the first time in the history of the Church the infallible doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. Amazingly, that 4 years after the Pope declared the official dogma to venerate Mary, that the Lord's apparition occurs, confirming to Pope Pius IX what he had said. It's interesting, the Virgin Mary waited 1,800 years to reveal this to the Church, but conveniently reveals it 4 years after the Pope said it was revealed to him. This amazing revelation and this apparition, it helped out the French Roman Catholic clergy, for one, as you can imagine. Actually, in 1830, there was some 28 years earlier, there was an apparition appearing to Catherine Labor, where the apparition asked that a medal be struck in honor of Mary, explicitly referring to the Immaculate Conception. An oval shape formed around the Blessed Virgin, and on it was written these words in letters of gold, quote, O Mary, conceived without sin, praise for us who have recourse to thee, end of quote. A voice was supposedly heard by Catherine Labor to have said, quote, have a medal struck after this model, end of quote. So those who wear this medal will receive great graces, abundant graces, and will be given to those who have confidence in it. This medal came to be known in the history of the Catholic Church as, quote, the miraculous medal. I find it amazing that if there were an apparition, and I'm not going to rule out that there was an apparition, because I believe in demons. And I believe demons can reveal themselves at times. And it's interesting that there was an apparition that appeared to a young man in 1823 across the Atlantic in a place called New York to a young man in 1823 by the name of Joseph Smith, where this angel Nephi reveals in golden plates as well that the real true faith is hidden in these golden plates. Probably in my mind, that demon was having a good old time revealing himself to Joseph Smith and then revealing itself to Catherine Labor. And of course, in 1870, the Ecumenical Council of Vatican I declared the Immaculate Conception as dogma, and Vatican I declared the infallibility of the Pope as well, if you remember. Both of these momentous doctrines of Rome came out of Vatican I. The doctrine of the infallibility of the Pope and the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. Well, one of the other amazing doctrines that Rome promulgates is the idea that Mary was perpetually a virgin all her life. Rome maintains that not only was Mary a virgin when she conceived Jesus, but that she remained a virgin the rest of her life. Now, why would Rome want to advocate this? Well, for one, celibacy is seen as being more holy than a marriage state, according to Roman theology. During the history of the church, the idea of asceticism was gaining great ground that led to the monastic system. It was based on the Greek dualist idea that matter was evil and that spirit was good. This false teaching is expressed no better than what a Roman Catholic writer once said. Quote, "It cannot with decency be imagined that the most holy vessel, which was once consecrated to be a receptacle for the deity, should be afterwards desecrated and profaned by human usage." End of quote. This is why Rome believes that while marriage is a sacrament to perpetuate the human race, a nun is holier than a mother of children. Does the Bible exegesis really matter to Rome? Of course it doesn't. But why does it matter what the Bible says anyhow? You know, Matthew chapter 1, verses 24 through 25 poses a serious problem to Roman dogma. Note the word "until she gave birth to a son." Now, take a look. I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. Here's what the Word of God says. "And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took her as his wife and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." You see, that word "until" is very, very important. Because there were other children. Now, Rome has his explanation for that I'm going to tell you in a minute. But Rome has also a very serious problem with Luke chapter 2, verse 7, which says, "Then Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time the star appeared." And, well, I'm reading the wrong verse. I'm sorry. I was reading Matthew 2. Let me read Luke 2, verse 7. Luke 2, verse 7 says, "And," referring to Mary, "and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." It says she gave birth to her firstborn son. Now Rome says there were no other children. If there were no other children, then there's no reason to say firstborn, is there? Firstborn automatically infers there were others. And Jesus was the first of others. Besides this, we read in Mark chapter 6, verse 3. This poses great problems from Rome too. It says, when Jesus was at Nazareth, verse 3 says, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joses, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Lo and behold, Jesus had at least four half-brothers and two half-sisters, one of which is James, who is referred to in the New Testament as the brother of the Lord, who was the leader in the Council of Jerusalem. But do you know how Rome interprets this passage in Mark 6? It said, well, it must mean cousins, because it's impossible for Jesus to have had literal brothers. And why is it impossible? Because Rome says she has to have been a virgin all her life. Why? Because Rome says so. Not because the Bible says it, but because Rome insists on it. Well, there's a great problem in saying that this means cousins here in this text, because there happens to be another Greek word that refers to cousin. And that Greek word is anepsios, that's used in Colossians 4:10, where Mark is said to be Barnabas' anepsios. But anepsios is not used here in Mark 6, verse 3. So, exegetically, it doesn't mean cousin. But does that matter to Rome? No, it doesn't matter what the Bible says. What matters is what Rome wants to believe. Well, let's talk about the doctrine of the Assumption of Mary. That's a third major doctrine about Mary. But before I tell you the date on this further evolution in Mariology, remember that it was not until 1854 that the Pope declared the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. Father Hardin, in his catechism, says about the doctrines of the Immaculate Conception and the doctrine of the Assumption of Mary. Here's what he says in Catechism question 248. Why did the Church wait so long to proclaim the dogmas of the Immaculate Conception and the Assumption? Answer, these two dogmas had always been true. But the Church grows in her clear realization of what is revealed truth, and this takes time. Moreover, these two Marian dogmas provide an effective means of leading the modern world to Jesus through His mother. Catechism 259 says, are Catholics required to believe that the Blessed Virgin really appeared at Lourdes and Fatima? Answer, once the Church officially approves such shrines like Lourdes and Fatima, it would be rash for a Catholic to question the actual appearance of such places. Moreover, numerous spiritual favors and demonstrated miracles are a sign of God's approval of the Pope's devotion at these and similar shrines. But it was not going to be until 1950 when Pope Pius XII, from St. Peter's chair, pronounced that Mary's body was raised from the grave shortly after she died, and that her body and soul were reunited, and she was taken up and enthroned as Queen of Heaven. And Pope Pius XII gave a warning with that ex cathedra statement. He said, quote, anyone who may henceforth doubt or deny this doctrine is utterly fallen away from the divine and Catholic faith. End of quote. This means it's a mortal sin for any Catholic to refuse to believe the doctrine of the Assumption of Mary. And where do you go unless you repent or confess? You've got to get absolved by a priest and do penance. And if you don't go, for example, if you begin to doubt this doctrine, you have committed a mortal sin. And you better find your way to a priest real fast who can absolve you. Otherwise, if you die, you go to hell. Whereas the glorification of Christians must wait till the resurrection at the end of the world, Mary's glorification didn't have to wait. Now, here's the amazing thing. As we've said, Roman Catholicism will give certain Bible references to support its belief, like in Purgatory and the Immaculate Conception, though, according to Protestants and everybody else, they're far-fetched interpretations. But you know what? Rome doesn't give one verse, period, to prove the Assumption. In fact, Roman Catholic theologians say it is the logical deduction that Mary was sinless. It's only proper that her body not see corruption as Jesus' body. And so it's logically inferred. But to doubt this logically inferred doctrine is to commit a mortal sin. Well, we're going to, if this isn't bad enough, of what Roman Catholicism has made of Mary, the mother of Jesus, what I'm about to say is going to really demonstrate how far Rome has gone to make an idol of Mary. It was bad enough that Mary did not ever sin or could sin. The idolatry of the veneration of Mary reaches its apex with the view of Rome that Mary from heaven is co-mediator or co-redeemer with her Son in the salvation of souls. The most popular prayer ritual of Rome is likely to be the Rosary. And what is the Rosary? It is a prayer of devotion in honor of Mary. This information that I'm about to tell you is taken from Catholic sources. And here's what these Catholic sources say about the Rosary. First of all, in the Rosary, there are introductory prayers. There's one Apostles' Creed, the Credo, one Our Father, the Pater Noster, or the Lord's Prayer, three Hail Marys, Aves, and one Gloria Be, Gloria Patri. After the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, then the next prayer in the Rosary, and the prayer which is really at the devotion of Mary is the Hail Mary. The last prayer of the Rosary is the closing prayer. Now, this is a quote from a Catholic church source. It says about this last prayer of the Rosary. The very last prayer, which is usually the Hail Queen, Salve Regina, sometimes called the Hail Holy Queen, it's the most commonly recited prayer in praise of Mary, after the Hail Mary itself, and was composed at the end of the 11th century, it generally reads like this, and there are several variants, but here's what that prayer says. Quote, Hail, Holy Queen, Mother of Mercy, our life, our sweetness, and our hope. To Thee do we cry, poor banished children of Eve. To Thee do we send up our sighs, mourning and weeping in the veil of tears. Turn then, most gracious Advocate, Thine eyes of mercy toward us. And after this our exile, show unto us the blessed fruit of Thy womb, Jesus, O clement, O loving, O sweet Virgin Mary. End of quote. From this same Catholic source, we read, First, we must understand, they say, our meditations. When Catholics recite the 12 prayers that form a decade of the Rosary, they meditate on the mystery associated with that decade. If they merely recite the prayers, whether vocally or silently, they're missing the essence of the Rosary. It isn't just a recitation of prayers, but a meditation on the grace of God. Critics, not knowing about the meditation part, imagine the Rosary must be boring, a useless repetition, meaningless, and their criticism carries weight if you reduce the Rosary to a formula. What are my comments about this? The reality is that in the Rosary, the prayers are directed to Mary far, far exceed to any prayer to Jesus. Mary is the chief object of that prayer, not Jesus. Do you recall when I quoted Father Hardin's Catechism question 248? Where it says, where in his answer he says, moreover, these two Marian dogmas, Immaculate Conception and Assumption, provide an effective means of leading the modern world to Jesus through his mother. You see, Mary is a mediator to Jesus. I need to go through Mary to get to Jesus. And we're going to find that Roman Catholics believe that Mary is more understanding than her son Jesus, and that's why you want to go through Mary to Jesus. But is that found in the Bible? No, it's not found in the Bible anywhere. Nowhere does the Bible venerate Mary. Nowhere does the Bible say that Mary is a co-mediator with her son Jesus. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that we must go through someone else to Jesus. The Bible says in Hebrews 4 we can go ourselves to the very throne of grace through prayer. And so we see here that to Jesus through his mother, those are the words of the concept of mediator. In his catechism in this section dealing with dogmas on Mary, Father Hardin discusses the role of a mediator and then refers that role to Mary. Here's what the catechism says. Catechism 250 says, what is a mediator? Answer, a mediator is a person who holds a favorable position between parties at variance and therefore come between them as equal friend of both. Catechism 251 says, who is the only mediator between God and man? Answer, Jesus Christ, for there is only one God. There is only one mediator between God and mankind, himself a man. Christ Jesus, who sacrificed himself as a ransom for them all. 1 Timothy 2, 5-6. And how does Hardin apply it to Mary, the role of mediator? He says in question 253, why is Mary called our mediatrix? Answer, Mary is called our mediatrix first, because she cooperated in a unique way with Christ in his redemptive labors on earth. She is also mediatrix because she continues to intercede for us who are still working out our salvation on earth or suffering in purgatory. Incredible. Catechism 254 says, why does Mary deserve the title, quote, Mother of Divine Grace? Answer, Mary deserves the title Mother of Divine Grace because Christ made her so exalted in holiness that on earth she merited a high place in heaven, and now in heaven is able to plead our cause with her Son more effectively than anyone else among the elect. Catechism 968 says, her role in relationship to the church and to humanity still goes further. Quote, in a holy singular way, she cooperated by her obedience, faith, hope, and burning charity in the Savior's works of restoring supernatural life to souls. For this reason, she is a mother to us in the order of grace. Catechism 969 says, taken up to heaven, she did not lay aside this saving office, but by her manifold intercession continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation. Therefore, the Blessed Virgin is invoked in the church under the titles Advocate, Helper, Benefactress, and Mediatrix. One of my comments to this, It's incredible. It's incredible that Rome would actually say in its catechism that Mary has a saving office, and that through her intercession, she brings eternal salvation. She is called advocate. She is called helper. She is called a mediatrix. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says there is only one mediator, and that's Christ Jesus. And we're going to see that Rome corrupts 1 Timothy 2. Oh, it says that he is mediator, but it says, well, he's not the only mediator. Well, you see, that's giving just pure lip service to the Bible. And it's twisting the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible do you find anything that says there is a co-mediator in salvation along with Jesus. Nowhere. But does it matter what the Bible says? No. The only thing that matters is what Rome says. Listen to Rome's Catechism 970. Mary's function as mother of men in no way obscures or diminishes this unique mediation of Christ, but rather shows its power. But the Blessed Virgin's influence on men flows from the superabundance of the merits of Christ, rests on His mediation, depends entirely on it, and draws all its power from it. So also the unique mediation of the Redeemer does not exclude, but rather gives rise to a manifold cooperation, which is but a sharing in this one sense. You see, Rome readily admits that Mary shares in the redemption of souls, that she cooperates in it. Rome can say all that it wants about Mary sharing, her sharing is from Christ's power. But the bottom line is this, she is still a mediator. And shared, empowered, however you want to refer to it, it still robs Jesus as being the only one mediator of men. When it says one mediator, it doesn't mean co-mediator. Rome says that, in fact, if you remember, Rome says the exact same thing about justification. It says that men's good works and that their merits flow from God's power in cooperation with our salvation. But here too, it makes man his own Savior, not needing only Christ's righteousness imputed to him, but their faithfulness contributes to their justification. In the 1931 edition of Alfonso Liguori's book, who, by the way, was made a saint by the Catholic Church, in his book called The Glories of Mary, here he presents in his book Christ as a stern, cruel judge, while Mary is pictured as a kind, lovable intercessor. Liguori states, quote, "If God is angry with a sinner and Mary take him up under her protection, she withholds the avenging arm of her son and saves him." Page 124 of his book. He states on page 248, quote, "We often obtain more promptly what we ask by calling on the name of Mary than by invoking that of Jesus." End of quote. So let's make some sobering observations here. Did it ever occur to Roman Catholic theologians, how does Mary hear the prayers of millions of Catholics and intercede for them? She's not God. She's not omniscient, because only God is omniscient. So how can she simultaneously hear the prayers of millions of Catholics who are saying the rosary all the time? You see, to receive prayer is tantamount to being God. So all these prayers to Mary, in reality, according to Protestants, is rank idolatry. And so what we see here, in conclusion about Mary, Mary has been venerated by the Roman Catholic Church beyond any description the Bible says about Mary. You know, Jesus did not put Mary on this great pedestal whatsoever. The Bible doesn't either. And so, what we see is this fabricated doctrine created in the minds of men to venerate Mary. Well, let's summarize, since this is the last series, the last part of our series on Protestants and Catholics, let me just make some summary points before we end. Rome puts church tradition on par with Scripture. It is unashamedly does not deny that. They are equal. The Pope is infallible when he speaks in his office as Pope. So whatever he says is truth. When the Pope meets with his bishops, College of Bishops, in an ecumenical council, whatever the ecumenical council passes is infallible. And therefore, Rome does not believe in what the Scripture says in sola scriptura. It doesn't believe the Bible is the only Word of God. And thereby, Jesus, in Matthew 15, appropriately says to all those who set up tradition in place of the Word of God or the commandments of God, Jesus speaks harshly about those. So was the nature of the Pharisees. Rome has a view of salvation that is completely man-centered. Rome has a view of salvation that makes our works cooperating with Jesus in order to save us. Not only does Mary help save us, but we help save ourselves. And so Rome robs Jesus, robs the Scripture of all notion of grace, and makes it a works religion. And this is why Rome holds its doctrines. It believes that in the Mass that Jesus is re-sacrificed and that we worship those elements because those elements are Jesus. And without that Mass, you can't be saved. And then, incredibly, Rome says, you know what? Jesus isn't the only way to heaven. Remember we stated in the earlier lessons that Rome in its catechism says, well, if there's a Muslim or a Hindu or some savage in the Amazon or New Guinea that's never heard of the Catholic Church, they can be saved by following the dictates of their conscience. They can be saved, but a Protestant who refuses to acknowledge the Roman Church as being the one true church, he goes to hell? Incredible. My friends, if there are any of you listening that are in the Roman Catholic Church, I beg of you, Rome cannot save you. There is no salvation with Rome. The only salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. You have to acknowledge your sins not to a priest. You need to take your sins to the ultimate high priest, which is Jesus. And you have to repent of your sins. You have to repent of trusting in something else besides Jesus alone. And you have to put your faith only in Jesus. You have to renounce any dependency upon yourself, having earned anything to merit your salvation. You can't merit your salvation. The Bible says all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is in Christ Jesus. The law of God condemns every one of us. Romans 3:19 says, the law of God stops every mouth. I have talked to Roman Catholics who say, well, I'm trying real hard. My friend, you can't try hard enough, because the Bible says in Galatians 3:10, you have to keep the law perfectly. Cursed is the man who does not abide by all that is in the law to perform it. That's why we need Jesus. We need Jesus and His perfect righteousness. We need Jesus in His atoning death, because only God can shed, only God can forgive our sins. And so in the death of Jesus on the cross, He once and for all paid the price for our sins. But you see, in that, we don't have to do penance. We don't have to expiate or satisfy our sins. Jesus did it for us. Do you know that Martin Luther, who is attributed with the founding of the Protestant Reformation, when the monk Martin Luther came to the realization of salvation by grace through faith alone, he felt liberated. I've talked to Roman Catholics, maybe like yourself, who when they realized that salvation is a free gift, they felt that they were set free. You know what? Jesus did say that in John 8. Jesus said, if the Son of Man sets you free, you are free indeed. Free in Him. Free in Him alone. Not by deeds of righteousness which we have done, says the book of Titus, but according to His kindness, His grace, and His mercy, He saved us. The glory of the gospel is that in Jesus and Jesus alone is our salvation. Praise God. Hallelujah. My sins are forever wiped out when Jesus died on the cross. Hallelujah that His perfect life is going to get me into heaven, and that I don't have to stand before God and answer to Him for my sins. Praise God, I don't have to suffer in purgatory for who knows how many centuries until I can be purified for my sins. Praise God that in Jesus and in Jesus alone is my salvation. My friend, the call of the gospel is repent and believe in Jesus alone. And guess what? You can be saved. And you can be assured of it. And another glorious thing is you can't lose it if you really believe in Jesus. Roman Catholicism believes that you can lose everything that you once had. That's sad. You know what that does? That makes you live in fear. Because you never know if you've done enough. You never know if you've done enough. But hallelujah, Jesus did it all. Run to Jesus, my friend. Run to Jesus to find your salvation. And you will find it. Let us pray. Glorious God, we thank You that in Jesus and in Jesus alone is our salvation. We praise You and we ask You, O Jesus, to do Your marvelous work. And if there's any listening to this series that has trusted in something other than Jesus, oh Lord, convict them, and may they find salvation finally in the Lord Jesus. We pray all these things in His glorious name. Amen. May the Lord bless you and shine upon you. Thank you.
Right.